Thanks for that. Again, let me say how good it is to be with you guys, not just today, but over the next couple of weeks, couple of Sundays, as we think about this really important thing, what Jesus came to do. Well, before we look at what God has to say to us in his word, there's an outline there on your news sheet. You might like that, help you follow along, and I'll pray. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to spend these few moments looking at what you have to say to us in your word. We pray for our time now. Would you please help us to hear you? Please help us to see Jesus, who he is, and what he came to do. And we ask this so that we would rightly respond to you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as a little boy, I used to live near the railway station, and most mornings I would walk down to the railway station with my dad as he caught the train to go into the city for work. And at the railway station, there was a small shop, and every now and then, with my pocket money, I'd often buy a comic book. I'd take it back home, one of the Disney comic books, you know, Donald Duck and Mickey Mouse, those sort of things, and I'd read it at home. But at the station, there was a sign at the barrier where you walk on and off the platform, and the sign said, "Show tickets here." Now, for years, I thought that this was the place that you would line up to buy your tickets for the Royal Easter Show. Seriously, for years, I was a very slow learner. You want to go to the Royal Easter Show, you'd go to the sign. That's where you'd buy your ticket. Now, thankfully, one year I heard my parents talking about going to the show, which we often used to do. And I said something, "Oh, Mum, Dad, we've got to go down to the railway station. We've got to stand at the sign where you buy your tickets for the show." Now, they were very kind with me. As they explained, no, son, this is not where you buy your ticket for the show. Look, though, really in the end, it was a very simple misunderstanding. It cost nothing, hurt no one, except my pride took a bit of a battering. But this morning we begin this three-part mini-series on what Jesus came to do. And as we think about what Jesus came to do, we'll see the importance of being clear about Jesus' mission. We'll see the importance of avoiding any misunderstanding about his plan, his purpose for coming into our world, because it's important to be clear on this, because to misunderstand what Jesus came to do, it's a misunderstanding much more serious about confusion about where you should buy your show tickets. And to help us avoid misunderstanding, we'll look at four words that Jesus uses in his manifesto. You heard about that in the kids' spot. Four words that Jesus uses as he sets out his rescue mission. What are those four words? Well, you heard them in that Bible reading, the first Bible reading from Luke 4. Poor, prisoner, blind, oppressed. Poor, prisoner, blind, and oppressed. And as we see how Jesus uses these words, it'll give us a right understanding of what he came to do. And having this right understanding of what Jesus came to do, it'll turn your world upside down. It's revolutionary. It'll even transform your life. Well, our account begins in verse 14 as Luke, our gospel writer, tells us that Jesus has come home to Nazareth, the place where he'd grown up. Now, at that time, Nazareth was a small country village in the north of Israel. Today, as you can see, it's a much larger city. But I mention this because it's important to remember when the Bible talks about places like Nazareth, we're talking about a real place. We're talking about a place with real people at a real point of time in the history of the world. The Bible is not, as some people think, a fairy tale written a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. It's not Harry Potter. It's not Lord of the Rings. It's real people, real places at a real point of time. Now, although Jesus had only begun his ministry, word had got around and everyone had heard of the great miracles that he'd been doing. People had heard about the wise words that he'd been saying. They were amazed at the huge crowds that were following him. And now the news is that Jesus is coming to Nazareth, his hometown. The people in Nazareth, they are really, we get to see him firsthand. This is really exciting. The place would have been absolutely buzzing. Well, Luke tells us that on the Sabbath, Jesus went to the synagogue as was his custom. Now, do you notice that? It was Jesus' custom to regularly meet with God's people. Now, in our day, it's the case, isn't it, that so often people squeeze in church when they've got nothing else on, when there's nothing else better to do, and it doesn't really seem to worry them, and they miss a Sunday. So it's challenging, isn't it? And that's why it's good that you're here today. It's good you're here now. Jesus' custom was to regularly meet. And if regularly meeting together with God's people was important for Jesus, how much more important is it for us to regularly keep on meeting Sunday after Sunday? Well, often when someone of significance visited the synagogue, they were given the opportunity to say a few words. So it's no surprise. Jesus is given the scroll and he's asked to read and to speak. That Jesus is given the part of the Old Testament Bible we call Isaiah is hugely significant, and we'll see why in a moment. But you can imagine the crowd settling into their seats there. Latecomers are rushing in from the car park where they've just parked their donkey or their camel or their horse and cart. Meanwhile, while the crowd's coming in, Jesus finds his page, he stands, and he begins to read his manifesto, his great rescue announcement, his mission statement. We've seen it a few times, but here it is again. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. Jesus rolls up the scroll. He hands it back to the attendant. He takes his seat. What will he say? The tension builds as Luke tells us that the eyes of everyone in the synagogue are focused on him. What is he going to say? Verse 21, Jesus speaks. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Now, we need to just pause for a moment to see how big that is. Isaiah was one of the big name Old Testament prophets. He's sort of like the Don Bradman or the Beethoven of the prophets. He's one of God's key Old Testament spokesmen. Isaiah lived around about 700 years before Jesus. It was a dark and gloomy time in Israel's history. The people had wandered far from God. They'd substituted him, the true and living God, with the false gods of the nations around them. Foreign countries were lining up to take over. Israel was surrounded by war. Life was a battle. Survival was hard. Eventually, Israel was taken into captivity into Babylon, that is modern-day Iraq. Israel's lands were destroyed, their towns burned down, their homes demolished, their leadership brutally killed. The temple, the place representing God's presence, was ransacked, set on fire, smashed, ruined. Everything that was special for Israel was gone. Yet in the middle of this, Isaiah looked forward to a time of refreshing, a time of renewal. Isaiah spoke of a time when God himself would act, when God would show his favour to his people by sending his Messiah, the Christ, the Savior, the great rescuer who would come and make everything new, who would turn everything around and bring the people back to God. And the people of Israel had been waiting 700 years for this turnaround. 700 years waiting for some light at the end of the tunnel. 700 years waiting for hope to be restored, for oppression to be lifted, for freedom, waiting for their Savior, their rescuer. Now all of a sudden, in possibly the shortest sermon ever, 8 words, count them, 8 words, Jesus says that the day has come. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. It's an extraordinary claim. Jesus is claiming to be that Messiah, that Savior, that rescuer. How did the people respond? Well, verse 22, many spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips, yet they were puzzled. Isn't this Joseph's son? Isn't this the boy that we knew who grew up with us? Now, they were probably expecting Jesus to say something like, oh, isn't going to be great when the Messiah comes? Isn't going to be great when that day that Isaiah was talking about, isn't it great? Won't it be great when it happens? They certainly don't expect Jesus to say the time is fulfilled. Who does Jesus think he is? He's just Joseph's son. He can't be the Messiah. But for this crowd, much worse was to come, because in verses 25 to 27, Jesus speaks about two other big name Old Testament prophets, Elijah and Elisha. Now, why does the crowd get so fired up when Jesus talks about them? Well, there are two things that are going on. Firstly, Jesus says that the reaction of the Nazareth crowd, their rejection of him, their unbelief, their unwillingness to recognize who he is, it's just like the people of Elijah and Elisha's time 900 years earlier, people who refused to humble themselves before God, people who refused to see themselves as spiritually poor. Jesus is saying, you're just like them. So it's no wonder the crowd starts to get riled up. And secondly, when Jesus quotes Isaiah, you may have noticed he didn't finish the quote. He left part of it off. If you remember Isaiah reading that Ben read, chapter 61, verse 2 says, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour, and without two E's, the day of the vengeance of our God. Now, why did Jesus leave that off? Judgments, we don't like talking about judgment. It kind of makes us feel uncomfortable, doesn't it? So does Jesus not talk about judgment because he's embarrassed? Or does he not talk about judgment because too negative? No, not at all. Because as Luke's account continues, Jesus makes clear there will be a time of judgment. But that time of judgment, that is to come. It's a future thing. Now, we can be thankful that there is this time of judgment, because just as in this life we cry out for justice, how much more in eternity, from looking from eternal perspective, do we cry out for justice? It'd be terrible if those people who did evil were never called to account. That's what I'm saying. We can be thankful that there will be a day when all people will appear before God on a judgment day and have to give account for themselves, have to give account for the things that they've done, the things that they've said, the things that they should have done, the things that they should have said. But here what Jesus is saying is that he is making an extraordinary claim, an extraordinary offer of salvation He's making an offer of rescue for all people to escape the judgment to come. And here's the thing. Jesus' offer is open to everyone, to all, to Jew and to non-Jew, as pointed to in the day of Elijah and Elisha, who showed God's mercy to non-Jews, to a Gentile widow and the Gentile Naaman, who was a Syrian. Now, sadly, the crowd, they can't hear that. Salvation to Jew and Gentile? No, Jesus, you're going too far. It's bad enough that you're just the carpenter's son saying all this, but now you're saying that God's mercy, God's rescue is going to go even to the Gentiles? No. That cannot be. And you see their response, verse 28, all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff, but he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. The point is, Jesus' time has not yet come. Now, until the early 1500s, most people had made a huge, very significant misunderstanding. Up until the early 1500s, most people believed that the Earth was the center of the solar system. And you can kind of understand why. They'd wake up in the morning and they'd see the sun move across the sky. At night, they'd see the moon move across the sky. They'd see the stars go across the sky. So it's very easy to think that the Earth is the center and everything revolves around them. Until one day, a man named Nicholas Copernicus came along. Copernicus, through careful research, made a stunning discovery. A discovery so revolutionary that sometimes we use the words Copernican Revolution, you might have heard of that, a Copernican Revolution, to describe similar monumental discoveries. And what was that discovery? Well, I'm guessing you can know, particularly if you're a science student. Copernicus shattered the previous misunderstanding that the Earth was the center of the solar system, where in fact it was the sun. Where everyone had previously thought that everything revolved around the Earth, Copernicus discovered that despite how things appeared, everything revolved around the sun. It was a discovery that changed everything. So with that in mind, what is Jesus talking about? Well, when Jesus talks about the poor, the prisoner, the blind, the oppressed, the year of the Lord's favour, we need to understand what he means. Jesus' announcement of rescue for the poor is about rescue from spiritual poverty. He's talking about a recognition that in the world's eyes, even though I might be comfortable, I might even be well off, that if I do not have God in my life, I am really poor because I don't have what really matters. And when Jesus talks about those who are blind, he's describing a spiritual blindness, a blindness preventing us from seeing who we are before God, a blindness causing us to think, no, I'm fine, I can live my life without him. A blindness that despite our fears and our guilt and our worries and our struggles and our despair, and even with the prospect of death knocking at our door, we think life is fine. I don't need any rescue. It is a blindness that prevents us from seeing we're held captive, that we're prisoners to our sin, that we're oppressed, weighed down by the burden of our guilt and weighed down by the burden of our fear. What Jesus is doing is that he's describing each one of us. In fact, every person Jesus is describing, every person in our world who is a prisoner, blind, oppressed, and in need of rescue. So let's avoid any misunderstanding. Jesus didn't just come to give us an example of how we should live. He didn't just come to say and do good things. It's far more than that. It's much bigger than that. Jesus, in his manifesto, his rescue mission announcement, is saying that each and every one of us desperately needs the Lord's favour. We, each and every one of us, desperately needs rescue from the consequences of the fact that none of us treat God as we should. None of us honour him as we should. Rather than dependent on him, we live independently of him. Often we live as if he doesn't even exist. The Bible describes this is sin as sin, and its consequences are serious. We desperately need God's mercy, his forgiveness, his rescue. A rescue which, as Luke's account of Jesus continues, we will see him achieve for us on the cross. On the cross, we see the fulfillment of what Jesus came to do. On the cross, Jesus in love takes upon himself the consequences and punishment of our ignoring God. And in Jesus' resurrection, we're assured that his sacrifice is complete and that you and I can come back into relationship and friendship with God. It's a terrible misunderstanding, almost an arrogance, to fail to see the depth of our poverty, our blindness, our imprisonment, our oppression, and to think that somehow in my goodness I can rescue myself, you know, like I've got enough frequent flyer points or something or other, and me and God, I'll just fly right in. I've got the frequent flyer points, I'll be there. To think that on our own merit we can be good enough, or to think that because of who we are, we might have some special standing or privilege with God so that we deserve God's favour. That was the problem in Elijah and Elisha's day. It was the problem with the crowd in the Nazareth synagogue. I want to say to you this morning, please don't let that be the issue for you. Jesus calls each and every one of us to humbly come before him, recognize our need, and in faith and trust, accept the offer of rescue that he's putting before us. And then to live your life with him from that moment on. And when you do this, you're no longer poor, you are rich. You are rich because you're spiritually blessed through the kindness and mercy and goodness of God. And you're no longer blind, but you can sing the words of John Newton's hymn, Amazing Grace, you know, Amazing Grace, I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once was blind, but now I see. I hope you can sing those words. But this is not just about you and me. What Jesus came to do is something so magnificent that it will impact all people for all time. What Jesus came to do is something that continues today. This freedom, this release from judgment, this opening of people's eyes, it wasn't just for the first century. What Jesus came to do was to start a movement, a mission, that today he urges people, he calls people to respond to and to be part of. So this morning there's a bit of a double-edged challenge. I've known Mark for a while, and I know that good things are happening here at Layla Park. And it was great to hear Graham praying about mission for next year, that you'd have the resources for next year, that you'd be even more focused about reaching people in Layla Park and the surrounding suburbs. That is a wonderful thing. That's a great thing. So on the one hand, the double-edged thing, Jesus is calling you to respond to him, to turn to him, accept his offer of rescue, trust him for forgiveness, the promise of new life. And if you've not already done that, today is a great day to take that step. You might want to tick on the communication card that you've done that. If you're not sure, talk to Ben or myself. Talk to someone you can. It is too important. It is too urgent. It's too important to leave, to go home with that misunderstanding remaining. But the other side of the coin, as you put your trust in Jesus, you'll want to set Jesus' agenda as your agenda. You'll want Jesus' goals to be your goals, Jesus' values to be your values, Jesus' priorities to be your priorities, Jesus' concern to be your concerns. So ask yourselves the question, how will Jesus' mission statement, his manifesto, how will that set your agenda? Good news for the poor, freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. How is that setting your agenda? How will it impact the way you see the world, the way you see your place in it, the way you see people around you, when you go for a walk, if you go to the supermarket, when you're at the grocery store, when you're having a coffee or whatever? How is Jesus' agenda helping you see the people around you? Because you know and trust and understand what Jesus came to do, not only now do you have peace and hope, but you know what really matters. You know what really matters? All people hearing about Jesus. You'll want to know Jesus more and more, but increasingly you'll be keen for people around you to know Jesus more and more. So this morning I want to urge you to look at Jesus with fresh eyes, to look at what he came to do with a new point of view. And in a moment I'm going to pray, thanking God for what Jesus came to do and the new life, the rescue he brings. But I'm also going to pray that there'll be no misunderstanding about what Jesus came to do. That as you consider Jesus' rescue mission, that there'll be kind of a Copernican revolution in your life. For some, it'll be that first time acceptance of Jesus. But for others, that this Copernican revolution might mean a new resolve, a reinvigoration to get out there proclaiming Jesus to the people of Layla Park and the surrounding suburbs, to the poor, the prisoner, the blind, the oppressed. That is everyone, because everyone needs to hear Jesus. I'll lead us in prayer. Please pray with me. Our loving Heavenly Father, we recognize before you our great need. We know our spiritual poverty. We know we are poor, blind, trapped in our sin, and burdened and oppressed by guilt and fear. We thank you for what Jesus has done. We thank you that in Jesus' death and resurrection, he has dealt once and for all with the consequences of our sin, and that he has set us free from guilt and shame to know and to enjoy you forever. Thank you that in Jesus we can know your good favour. We pray that today you'd please help us to have that revolution in our lives, living for Jesus and proclaiming his good news in Layla Park and the surrounding suburbs. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.